Well, I invite you to open your Bible this morning with me to the book of Hebrews that we're studying together. Chapter 11 is where we're at. So if you have your Bible with you, Hebrews 11. If you don't have anything to look at there, we'll put the text up here in just a minute. Hebrews 11, the last paragraph I want to read again this morning. That's verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, starting in verses 32. And going through verse 40, after giving 18 specific examples of faith in this chapter, men and women in the Old Testament, the author concludes this paragraph by summarizing the rest of the story with at least 20 plus outcomes of faith given in kind of a rapid fire, almost overwhelming manner. So let's read them, starting in verse 32. Again, it'll be on the screen, or you can follow in your Bible. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained their approval through faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But others. That's the transition right in the middle of verse 35. If you look there. But others. Yours may say, and others. Or it might just start a new sentence. It's a subtle, grammatically subtle, yet very significant transition in right in the middle of the paragraph. After saying in verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured. So last Sunday, we looked at 10 triumphs of faith that he listed for us. It's 10 triumphs of faith in men like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And it culminated there in verse 35 with actual resurrection, being restored to life through Elijah. But others, now, the transition, do you hear it? But others, and then he's going to give a list, not of triumphs, but just the opposite. Trials, suffering, extreme suffering, and death. This little transition here, as I said, it's kind of subtle grammatically. What is he doing? Just a couple notes by way of introduction here. It distinguishes, this but others, distinguishes this group we're going to read about, or we just read about, this group from those who enjoyed great triumphs. So last week we looked at the great triumphs in those men, but others, and now he's going to distinguish this other group. It's not that those men that he listed didn't experience any trials. They did, but he's trying to make a kind of a clear distinction. This group and now this group. Great triumphs and now great trials. So we move from triumphs to trials in this little transition. Especially contrasted with those who receive back their dead from resurrection. Do you feel just how dramatic that contrast is? The height of triumph, they're dead, they're sons. I think this Mother's Day, What a gift those two mothers received. Their sons were restored to life. But in contrast, others were tortured. And the idea is tortured to death. No release, no deliverance, no resurrection. You feel the contrast there? Others were tortured. Then he's going to say in verse 36, and others, then he's just going to go on. Not that everybody was tortured in the same way, but then he goes on just to give a list of almost every kind of suffering and trial for faith that you can imagine. So he distinguishes that group that we looked at the triumph last week with these who experienced severe trial. But notice also, just second note, both groups, though their experiences were very different, lived by the same faith. This is really important to get. Both groups, their experience, the outcome was very different. In fact, it couldn't be more dramatically different. But they lived by the same faith. So look back there, verse 33, where he started this listing. He said, who by faith, you see that little phrase, by faith or through faith, that governs the entire paragraph, the entire list. So just as we saw last week, that by faith they conquered kingdoms, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire. So this morning, by faith they were tortured. By faith they were sawn in two. By faith they were put to death with a sword. Same faith. It's not a lack of faith. It's not that the first group had great faith to triumph and this group has a deficient faith. That they somehow lack faith, they lack trust. It's not a sign of God's disapproval. God favored those in the first group more because they had more faith. No, same faith, by faith. So this is a significant transition right in the middle. Lest we wrongly conclude that faith always results in temporal triumphs and deliverances, our author balances this with the reality and expectation of sufferings of all kinds. What's he doing? He's preparing and equipping his readers and us with the reality of following Christ. That's what he's doing. He doesn't sugarcoat this in any way. And we need to listen to him. Even us in very prosperous America, we need to listen to what he says. That sharp contrast there, to me, is one other place in the Bible that puts the lie to one of the most pernicious, poisonous teachings in the American church that we have now exported all over the world, known as the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel. It's a false gospel. The prosperity, perhaps you've heard of that, Ty, we've mentioned it more than once here, that teaches if you have faith, it will bring you health and wealth and prosperity. And if you are lacking those things, it's because faith is lacking. What a horrible burden to put on people. That's why it's not good news, it's not a gospel. This text is the exact opposite of prosperity teaching. The exact opposite. He's going to say that by faith, this faith that God approves, they were destitute. Speaks of poverty. They were afflicted. They were living in holes and caves. So much for prosperity and wealth and health. It couldn't be more clear. And it's by faith. So we want to dig in here to the second half of this paragraph. We looked at the triumphs of faith last Sunday. This morning, the trials of faith. He moves from triumphs to trials, but it's all under by faith. the trials of faith. And last week, when we looked at the triumphs of faith, we saw the nature of their faith, and we saw the nature of their triumphs. So I want to do the same thing this morning under those who suffer, the nature of their faith, and then we'll look at the nature of their trials. So let's start with the nature of their faith. As I said, it's by faith that they suffered these things. What does that mean? We might understand that by faith they conquered kingdoms, and by faith they shut the mouths of lions, but what does it mean that by faith they were tortured, and by faith they were sawn in two, and by faith they wandered about in holes and caves? What does that mean? I think it means that faith is both the cause of their suffering. It's on account of their faith that they experience this thing, and faith is the means of their endurance in suffering. Faith is both the cause, it's what's leading to their experience of these trials, but it's also, our author wants us to see, the means of enduring in suffering. So let's start with the last of those, and note a couple notes under the nature of their faith. A persevering trust and obedience in and through suffering. They did not turn away. That's by faith they endured this horrific suffering. The nature of their faith is a persevering trust and obedience. They stayed faithful in and through suffering. They did not turn away. So he is displaying the persevering or enduring nature of their faith. It's what's on display here, and that's what he wants. Because remember, this is the main purpose of this letter that we call Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. He is writing that these readers and us would hold fast to Christ. They have experienced some conflict in the past. There's probably more on the horizon, and he wants them not to turn away, not to drift away, not to quit. And so he's giving examples from their own history of those who persevered in the most horrible kind of trials by faith. Faith perseveres and doesn't turn away. Now, that first example he gives is probably the most vivid, right in verse 35, where he makes this abrupt kind of transition from resurrection to torture. It says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, which means that they're being tortured for their faith, for their obedience to God, and they could be released if they would but recant or disobey, and they wouldn't. So that's the idea of persevering in through suffering. Can you imagine? I can't imagine, really, how horrific that would be. Oh, the temptation to just recant. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't, that they might attain the better resurrection. Now, our author in this second group doesn't list any names. He doesn't give us any names or examples. He's not trying to put one person with one thing here. But most commentators, I think rightly, believe he probably at least has in mind, likely, the story of the Maccabees in that intertestamental period. If you're familiar with the time between the close of the Old Testament canon, Malachi, and the opening of the New Testament, this intertestamental time and this Maccabean family. There's the Jewish people are being oppressed by the Greek rulers of the time. Especially notorious is this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. In fact, the term here, tortured, that's used, seems to refer to the method of punishment whereby the victim was stretched out on a rack or a wheel, their body, it says, resembling a drumhead, like you would stretch it out, and then beaten to death with clubs. When Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, he attempted to force the Jews to abandon their faith and to live like Greeks. That was his goal. He desecrated the temple. He persecuted the Jewish people. the scribe, Eleazar, was subject to this very form of persecution. That's what happened to him. He was killed. He was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh, which was against the law, right? But he, it says, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack on his own accord, spitting out the flesh. The same kind of resolve was characteristic of the seven sons of an unnamed pious mother. Again, you can find these in the book of Maccabees. They all chose torture and death rather than to acquiesce to, in this case, eating pork. When he was at his last breath, the second brother is quoted as saying, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to the everlasting renewal of life." According to 2 Maccabees, when the last one was being tortured, the mother of the seven sons was called upon. Can you imagine? She was urged to persuade her son to renounce the law of Moses so that he might be released from the torture and save his life. Instead, the mother took the opportunity to stir him on and concluded with the following words, "Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers." The better resurrection. There have been countless examples of this throughout church history, of this kind of horrendous torture. So that just leads to the second aspect of the nature of their faith, a trust in the power and promise of God, especially the promise of a better resurrection. So it's where we ended last week on this note, and so we just pick it up here, again, right in the middle of verse 35, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. So they have the same faith as those who triumph. They're trusting in the power, God's present power to sustain them, and his promise, just like those who triumph, same faith, same nature of the faith, especially the promise of a better resurrection. They have the same faith, though they don't experience deliverance in this life, but they trust in God's ultimate deliverance or ultimate promise. Now, that kind of faith is true of everybody in this chapter. Whatever they experience in this life, they are banking on things to come. The unseen things, the promise of God, especially here, the better resurrection. So we noted last week, it's better because there's no return to death, but to inherit the eternal city. So it's better than even those two sons who were raised. I couldn't help but think on this Mother's Day, no, this is not a cheery Mother's Day kind of message, but I couldn't help but think of the contrast of those mothers there, the two that got their sons back, especially the widow, her only son. What a gift. And then this mother that I just read about encouraging her sons, "Don't recant, because I want you back on that day, the resurrection." What a faith. Same hope. And that's what they had. Again, trust in this promise, in the better resurrection, is what gives endurance in suffering. Again, do you see how it's worded there? Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. To turn away is catastrophic. To turn to what? To renounce their faith is catastrophic. They're clinging to this better hope, this better resurrection. Think about it. Without the certainty of this promise, the lives of these we just read about in this whole list, the lives would be miserable and meaningless, wouldn't it? It would just be absolutely worthless, useless. That's why Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, he said, if Christ isn't raised, then the dead are not raised, and we are of all men most to be pitied. Our life doesn't make any sense. Our life is full. If there's no resurrection, then eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. Don't waste your life with this kind of foolery. The resurrection is what makes sense of the way they lived and the way they suffered. Again, that's our author is showing us it because this is the purpose of his letter. This promise of resurrection is certain in Christ. It's certain for us. We have this hope. So don't turn away, Christian. Don't turn away. Don't drift away from Christ. So that's the nature of the faith. It's the same faith as those who triumphed that they had in the better resurrection. Secondly, the nature of their trials. The nature of their trials. Again, verse 36, he's just going to say, and others, and then he's going to give this list. Again, interestingly, he gives three groups of the kinds of suffering which are a mirror image of the three groups of triumphs from last week. So last week we saw three groups of three, very deliberate the way he styles this. So now he's going to give three groups that are really the mirror image of those three groups of triumph. And again, his point is to be comprehensive. He is giving really everything that may befall believers on account of their faith. He is giving the situation of pilgrims in an unbelieving world at its worst, at its extreme, to show the nature of their faith, to encourage us to hold on. So let me just list those three categories. Again, the point is not to try to figure out who suffered what. A, verbal and physical abuse. So if you look at verse 36. Others experience mockings. That's verbal. Scourgings. It's the whipping. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. So both verbal and physical abuse. Now, that's the opposite of victories, especially military victories that we saw at the end of the groups of the triumph last time. That they were from weakness made strong, mighty in battle, put to flight foreign armies. These didn't do that. They're chained up and put in prison and mocked and scourged. Now, his readers, the author's readers of Hebrews, they have already experienced some of this. Remember back in chapter 10, before getting to this great chapter 11, just look back there, chapter 10, verse 32. He talked about, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is when you first came to Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, that's verbal, and tribulations, that's physical, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Some were put in prison. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You hear that? That's the same faith. They had such a hope in this better resurrection, this better possession, that they allowed their property to be seized. And he wants them to continue in that kind of faith. So this first group relates to things they've already experienced, at least some of them. Second group, B, three means of martyrdom, which again are the mirror image of the three deliverances from death that we saw last week. So last week, when he was giving the triumphs of faith, he talked about their deliverance, right? They shut the mouths of lion, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. But now look, verse 37, here are the three. They were stoned. They were stoned, that's the Jewish form of stoning to death. We know the prophet Zechariah was stoned in the Old Testament. They were sawn in two. That's gruesome. They were sawn in two. Jewish history, not in the Bible, but Jewish history outside the Bible, tells us that was the fate of Isaiah the prophet. That was well known. Isaiah was sawed in two. This is Isaiah. And they were literally murdered with the sword, and they died. Put to death, killed with the sword. Now just notice that last one. They were killed with the sword. Again, see the direct, it's a very intentional contrast with what we saw last Sunday. Remember what he said back when he said they escaped the sword? Verse 34, they quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, and now they were put to death with the sword. You can't have a more deliberate contrast than that. They were killed. So three means of martyrdom. How many martyrs have there been for Christ in the history of the church? Some estimate, we don't have exact numbers, we'll never know, but some estimate more than 70 million that are countable. Half of those in the 20th century. More than 4,000 this last year. So this is not something that's just remote or ancient. It's now, and it has been through the history of the church. An enduring faith. Last category, C, exclusion from and by unbelieving society. Exclusion from and by unbelieving society. Again, the opposite of the political success we saw last week where they conquer kingdoms and they establish just reign. This is anything but a just reign that they're experiencing. They are being excluded from society. So there in the middle of verse 37, the last group starts with the verb, they went about. They went about. Which it just describes the totality of their final state of existence on earth. They went about. They have really no place. They have really no home. They're destitute. It's the manner of their wandering. They're deprived of the necessities of life. So notice how he describes it. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin. That is, they lack proper clothing. That's the demeaning clothing of poverty, whatever they could find to dress with. They didn't have proper attire. He goes on, being destitute. Again, that's the word for poverty, a lack, probably a lack of food. Destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. This is the intolerance of society. Painful treatment, driven from civilized life. Verse 38, right at the end, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Loss of shelter, excluded from human society. That's the idea here. They are wandering. They have no home, permanent. They're finding, if you're in deserts and mountains and caves, you're outside of society. You're being driven from the community. You're being driven from civilized society, and you're finding whatever shelter you can in mountains and caves, you can imagine, and holes in the ground. That's the nature of their trials. Now, in some ways, the author has been preparing for this since the beginning of chapter 11. Remember, Abraham confessed that he was an alien and stranger, even in the land of Canaan. He was wandering. He didn't have a home. He had a nice tent, but not a permanent home. And then we saw that Moses was ill-treated. Same word here. Ill-treated. He was looking to the reward, and he was driven out of Egyptian culture. Remember, he had to flee from Egypt, and he bore that, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? He was looking to the reward, the better resurrection. So he's been hinting at that, and now he gives it in full flower here, that this exclusion, this ill treatment and exclusion from society, and yet faith endures, faith present power. God sustains even in these really horrific conditions. I think he ends with this. It's the longest one, this last group, because it's most likely what his readers are going to experience at some level. They may not be tortured, and maybe they won't be martyred, but likely they will be ostracized, excluded. They're feeling the heat of that, probably, as he writes, and their temptation is to conform, to drift away from Christ, to go with the majority, and so he's giving them these examples of those who lived their lives by faith like this. What a description. But notice thirdly, here before we can wrap this up, God's evaluation. Number three, God's evaluation. Right in the middle there, verse 38, right at the beginning there, it's just a parenthetical comment, but it's really gold here. As he's describing these men and women who went about destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, then he says, men of whom the world was not worthy. Just a parenthetical remark, and he knows that. He's basing that on verse 39, because he knows that all these, even these who suffered, gained approval through their faith. They were pleasing to God, and so he inserts God's evaluation of these men. What is it? God, here it is, God has determined that the unbelieving world is not worthy of his suffering people. God has determined that the unbelieving world is not worthy of his suffering people. Men, women, of whom the world was not worthy. What a way to say it. What an irony. What a reversal. The world may have rejected God's people as unworthy of honor, unworthy of respect, unworthy of being part of their community. But the reality is very different. It is the world that is unworthy of them. You hear it? Men and women of whom the world is not worthy. That's why they're excluded. Notice where he places this comment. Again, it's right in the middle of this third description of sufferings, after saying they went about in sheepskin, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Then he inserts this comment before describing the world's exclusion of these believers. That is, God's explanation of the unbelieving world precedes and takes precedence. So just note this last thing. Believers' exclusion from society is a sign of God's evaluation of the world and of his people. Their exclusion from society to wander about in caves and mountains and deserts and holes in the ground is a sign of God's evaluation of the world and of his people. The world is not worthy of such eminent people. That's why they're driven out. The world's not worthy of them. Again, it's just this great reversal. These, can you imagine seeing these who are dressed in whatever they can find, sheepskins, poverty, ill-treated, wandering about out in the deserts and mountains trying to find any kind of shelter. They look like outcasts. They look like, to quote Paul, the scum of the world, unworthy, undignified. But that is only a sign that the world is not worthy of them. That's what he's saying. They are precious to God. They are made for another world, the heavenly city. They will not be excluded from that. That's the hope they have. So take away what you will. You can't take that away. And that's what they're living for. And that's what he's trying to impress. Oh, do you feel, as you read those examples, again, the reality of faith? To live like this, to endure this kind of trial and this kind of suffering, they must be very secure in God's approval, that they seek not the unbelieving worlds. And they must be very certain of a better resurrection to endure this. Do you feel that? Do you see the reality? That's what he wants from us, this author. That's what he wants us to imitate in this chapter. So let me finish now with these implications. Let me just give you kind of three implications quickly as we wrap this up. Because as we read that description, I don't know about you, as I read that description, it feels like a different world. A very foreign world to us in very safe, prosperous America. We live in the midst of 1,000 comforts, don't we? How do we reconcile that? How do we understand these kind of texts? Again, he gives these very two deliberate contrasts of these two groups. It's the same faith, yet very different outcomes. How do you account for that? So here are just a few implications. Number one, the sovereign purpose and providence of God determines the outcomes of the life of faith. The sovereign purpose and providence of God determines the outcomes of the life of faith, whether they are triumphs or trials. How do you know that? Well, what we read last week of God's powerful intervention in the first group, that's so clear, right? What they achieved in those triumphs, shutting the mouths of lions and quenching fire and raising the dead, what they achieved was not because of their own ability. It was God's miraculous, powerful intervention. So God's powerful intervention in the first group is so clear that the lack of intervention and miraculous deliverance in the second group is also very clear, isn't it? That's why you keep these together. If God is able and willing to do what he did in that first group, he is certainly able at any time to do what he did, and he doesn't. Normally, he doesn't. Again, that contrast between escaping the sword last week and being killed by the sword. What's the difference? The sovereignty of God is the difference. The sovereign purpose and pleasure of God. Not their faith. Not one had more faith. One was more favored. It's God, right? And so we take comfort in that. I'm always reminded when I read through the book of Acts and I come to Acts chapter 12, That story there, it's always stunning to me, the contrast right in the same text. You remember that story? It's Acts chapter 12 where Herod is ruling there, and he takes James, one of the apostles, the brother of John, and he kills him by the sword. James, killed by the sword. That's all it says. He took him and killed. No deliverance, no reprieve right at the last minute. That's what you're expecting. He just takes James, one of the apostles, and kills him by the sword. And it makes the people, the Jewish people, so happy that he says, well, I'm going to do that to Peter too. So he arrests Peter, remember? He arrests Peter. He has to wait because it's the Passover. And in the middle of the night, this angel comes. And this miraculous deliverance of Peter. So he's not killed. What's the difference? God. God's sovereignty. Why didn't he do that for James? I don't know. Why did he do it for Peter? I don't know. He has a purpose, right? He has purposes, and our lives are in his hands. So we're just stunned by that. So again, the difference in these groups is not because one had great faith and the others don't. It's God, ultimately, which just gives meaning and purpose to suffering. Not that we know in detail the purposes of God. We know some of what he's up to and what he's doing, but it means it's not random. In his providence right now, we do live in very prosperous, safe, peaceful America. Praise God. Praise God for that. That's his purposing. We are to live faithful. Second implication, as believers, we are strangers and aliens in this world and must expect levels of opposition. So even though we're Americans in a very prosperous land and for the most part peaceful, we are yet, all of us, by faith, we are strangers and aliens in this world. We're like Abraham. That's what he said. He confessed that he was a stranger. We confess this morning. We must confess, even in the midst of our comfort, that we are strangers and aliens. This is the challenge for us as Americans. In the midst of all the pleasures we enjoy and all the comforts and even all the favorite times, this is not our home. We are strangers and aliens. That not only means that this world is not our home, that we're not seeking ultimate comfort and fulfillment here, but also to expect levels of opposition. We must. It's just promised through the Bible that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God is in control of those levels. We are faithful. We seek to be faithful. We follow a crucified, despised Savior. We don't expect better treatment. That's what Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. So, O believer, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Oh, we get lulled into this false narrative here in America that we are to be, as Christians, respected, valued, in power. That's our subtle version of the prosperity gospel. That we should be, whether in charge or our values should be respected and honored, seen worthy, and we should be liked. Brace yourself. Again, God's in control of the level, but may we not be lured in to that temptation, but may we seek to be faithful, a faithful witness. And so I thirdly just finish with this. While whether we enjoy much or lose all, the nature of faith is the same. God's promise in Christ is better. Right? That's what underlies this faith. Whether they triumph and the dead are raised, or whether they're tortured and not released, God's promise in Christ is better. The nature of faith is the same. So whether in God's providence we enjoy much or we lose all, his promise is better. And that's, again, the challenge for us in America and in the West, in the midst of our abundance of peace. It's pretty easy, at one level, to see where their treasure was when they're being tortured and not being released, when they're being sawn in two for their faith. Pretty easy where their hope is. It's a little harder in the midst of so much abundance. Where is our treasure? Where is our trust? Where is our hope? Is it in Christ and the better resurrection and God's promise? Is that our supreme treasure? So may he continue to refine us and test us, that that faith might be evident and enduring. Is he your supreme treasure this morning, Christ? Is that hope of a better resurrection, does it fill you as kind of the controlling factor in your life? Do you know Christ? Do you know this hope? Do you have this hope of a better resurrection? Are you a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, he beckons you, come. But the way you come, take up your cross, die to self, and follow Christ, for the hope is certain. Let me pray for us, and we'll finish this next Sunday. Oh, Father, grant us to imitate this kind of faith, the promise of a better resurrection, the promise that we have in Christ, the treasure of Christ would be supreme. Guard us from the allurements of our culture, from conformity to this age, but transform us by the renewing of our mind to trust Christ above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.